Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And like I said, prior to starting the message, I've got two Bibles up here, so you know it's going to be a serious, in-depth message. And the cool part about that is that I'm holding two swords. When we were kids and we used to have sword fights and that kind of thing with sticks, it was always extra cool if you had two of them, because then you could be like, you know, Leonardo the Ninja Turtle, okay? Everybody here knows who Leonardo the Ninja Turtle is, right? Yeah, he had two katana swords, and that was extra cool. He was my favorite Ninja Turtle. All right, so here in the book of Hebrews, we're dealing with a portion of Scripture that is often left in error by most men who preach it, because they don't understand who it's being written to. And as we mentioned last week, I kind of want to mention it again to make sure that we're all on the same page before we start here. This is the book of the, or to the, we could say also, Hebrews, all right? It's written to Jews. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to bring about the idea that we have been brought into through the teaching and preaching of the gospel to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ who saved our soul, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, so that we might become mature men and women in Christ and not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. And the problem with that is individual believers, if we don't avail ourselves of the truth, we can be led astray for lack of knowledge. Now, when I say led astray, don't confuse that with losing your salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from how much sin? All of it. And it was the blood atonement was absolutely necessary, because it's the power of the flesh is in the blood. The blood that we got from our father Adam condemns us, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ counteracts the blood of Adam and cleanses us from all sin. And so we can never be in a place in our life where we've got ourselves wrapped up in something that's so sinful that the Lord rejects us. We're 100% of the time accepted in the beloved, and I always, you know, I have to drive that home frequently, because, you know, everybody you talk to who's involved in Christianity, that's probably a good way of putting it, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're a Christian, love to emphasize their life. And they emphasize their life to the point where they want other people to emulate their life, and they believe they're fighting the good fight, part of the cause, a Christian soldier, by being good in the world. You know, God doesn't care about our goodness or our badness at all. He's not looking at our life if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. He's looking at whether we're under the blood or not. That's it. That's what faith is. Faith in the person and work of Christ is faith in the blood. And so if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we're under the blood, we're accepted in the beloved, and we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us by the power of God. Okay? Now that we have all that established, a believer in Jesus Christ cannot apostatize. Okay, we can be led away from the Lord, and you know, we have a word for that in the realm of Christianity. It's called being backslidden. Okay, so you can be backslidden away from the Lord. That simply means you've backed off from the Lord. You're not attending church. You're not reading. You're not growing. You're out there in the world doing your thing. Okay, so with that in mind, let's read this portion of Scripture here in Hebrews. So he starts, and we've been through this several times, but I'll read it again. He starts talking about the priesthood. And, of course, believers in Jesus Christ, we have our own priesthood, because our Lord Jesus Christ went into the holiest of holies and supplied his own blood for our sins, and that blood cleanses us forever. Okay? So now we can come in what manner to the throne of grace? Boldly under the throne of grace, whenever we want to. It used to be reserved for only the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and like I said before, he had to go through the ritual cleansing, and he had to continually move while he was in the holiest of holies, or God would strike him down, because it was a representative ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, okay, the pre-incarnate Christ. He fulfilled everything concerning himself. He is the answer to the typical priesthood that was in Aaron and in the Levites. Okay, so by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have entrance into the presence of God without condemnation and without destruction. And so my sins, and this is the reason for the priesthood, my sins are under the blood. They're never going to be remembered against me again. okay? But if I'm not under the blood, my sins are still charged to my account, all right? So understanding that, in verse 11, let's start here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, when we see the word ye here, that is a plural in the sense of plurality. He's speaking to a group of people. Now, again, who is this book written to? The nation of Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews. Okay? The Jews are dull of hearing. That's their present state at the time of the writer to the Hebrews writing this epistle. An epistle is a letter. All right, it's meant to change their mind, so they be not dull of hearing. We preach this to our own local assembly all the time. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is, that you might hear the word of God and grow thereby. So that we might not, what? Remain babes in Christ. You know, babes in Christ, as the Lord cleansed, caused the blind man to see, can only see men like trees walking, spiritually speaking. We only see a very faint view of what we have in Christ. All we know is that we are sinners and Jesus Christ died for our sins. But we need to grow up after that. We don't, with our own children, after we bring them into the world, give them food and water and shelter and never teach them a damn thing and then kick their butts out the door when they're 18 years old. We grow them up in the way that we would have them to go so they might be functional human beings, mature adults in the world. All right? Otherwise, you're doing them a disservice. They'll go out into the world and they'll be stomped by the world. So, like in the natural, we want to bring that over into the spiritual and do the same thing. We're supposed to raise our children up in the way that they should go so that when they're old, they'll what? They'll not depart from it. Now, what does that mean? Well, you when your child is saved, and you know, I use my boy as an example. It's not the same with every family. You know, I was saved when I was 21 years old. Some people are saved when they're in their 60s, like my dad, you know. But I was, you know, fortunate. Praise the Lord for this. I have nothing to do with it. But I brought my child to church, and I'm just giving a recount. I'm not saying this is the way everybody's supposed to. My situation is not the same situation that everybody goes through. I brought my child to church. I talked to him about the things of the Lord. I explained to him at a very young age who Jesus Christ was, what he's done. I'm doing the same thing, and Emily's doing the same thing with these kids. They don't understand all the intricate details of the blood atonement yet, but they have an idea of what sin is, and they understand that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and that they're going to go to heaven if they trust him as their Savior. Now, the gospel is so simple, and we're supposed to put it out in such a simple manner that a child or a fool should not err therein. That means it must be understandable to the very, to put it in a term that we can all understand, the very dumbest of us and the very youngest of us. And Noah was saved when he was about, six, seven, something like that. I think you came to me and started talking about, hey, I think I understand what's going on here in his, you know, 6 or 7 year old way of saying things. And I thought, cool, he's got an understanding of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work in his behalf. He's a believer. And he hasn't departed ever since. Now, does that mean that after Noah leaves the household when he's 18 years old? Hopefully. Otherwise, we're going to break your plate. I can show you what that means when you're 18. Okay? That's like your porridge bowl. You know, you've been eating out of the same bowl or on the same plate for so many years as a kid. And when you turn 18 and it's time to go, your parents chuck the plate on the floor. So you can't eat here anymore, boy. You got to go out there and eat somewhere. Go find a different place. So does that mean that he's going to be imminently faithful every second of his life? No, he's going to go out there and sample the world, likely. I mean, I think he's a pretty faithful guy. I don't think he's going to depart too far. But it means that we're going to go out like the prodigal, typically, and we go out and see what the world's all about. And we realize that the world can only pull us away from the one who saved us. It cannot draw us closer to him. It can only pull us away. So what do? Later on, we return. I did the same thing. You know, when I was 21, I got saved, and I was in the midst of being a 21-year-old. You know, I was like the high point in life, but now that I'm, you know, 43, I had to remember, whether I was 43 or 44. You get a little older, and you start forgetting what your birthdays are, and at some point in time, it just doesn't matter anymore, you know. But I got saved, and I was overjoyed about it, over the moon about it, really. Couldn't get enough of the Word of God. And then your friends start talking to you. What are you doing in church all the time? The salmon are running here. We're going to go out to this place here. So I just started following after the world again. And I realized that there was nothing there out in the world for me. Everything I had was in my Father's house. And I had built a pretty good repertoire of the basic fundamentals of the truth of the Word of God in my mind, or the Spirit of God did. And then I went out and left for about 5-6 months. And I came back, and all those things weren't as fresh. Okay? Our knowledge of the things of the Lord requires exercise. Okay? And it's like Paul says, you know, bodily exercise profiteth a little. So, you know, we can eat right, we can run, you know, make sure we get our cardio in, we can lift weights and gain a decent frame of muscle on our bodies, and we can be generally healthy. But what profits us towards the kingdom of heaven? Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might mature spiritually and not just bodily. Okay? Now, there's a great profit in that. All right? So we ought to be exercising ourselves in the things of the Lord. That's where a believer belongs. We don't belong to the world. We belong to the Lord. I use the word to very decisively there. We don't belong to the world. Okay? The world doesn't own us. The Lord owns us. We were bought with a price. All right? So he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye, the nation of Israel, are dull of hearing. All right? So at one point in time, they had the truth. There has been saved men out of the nation of Israel. The sacrificial system by faith saved thousands and thousands and thousands of souls. But many brought empty sacrifices that could never take away sin. Because what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work was in the sacrificial system, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and in the temple worship, but in shadows and types. So if one brought a sacrifice to the tabernacle in the wilderness or to the temple, understanding that that sacrifice would not take away their sins in and of the actual animal and the shed blood of that animal, okay? But what it represented in that God would one day send the Lamb of God to take away our sins in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that person would have salvation, but on the layaway plan, okay? So when they died not being permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. God, after he was crucified and raised from the dead and performed his high priestly ministry, went first down into the lower parts of the earth and gave gifts unto men. All right? That means he permanently indwelt all the Old Testament saints with the Spirit of God, so that all those Old Testament saints can be raised at the second coming of Christ to meet us, and then we can, as one, be raised and meet the Lord in the air, and collectively, as the first meeting of the church universal, see the Lord as he is, because then we're like him. Okay? That was the Lord's plan. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, same salvation, just from different perspectives. Okay? But the nation of Israel, as it was in the first century, is still functioning the same way. They're God's chosen people, yes. But do they have the Spirit of God in them? No, they don't. They're dull of hearing, because they've rejected the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the work of their own hands. And that's much like the bulk of Christianity and all the religions of the world that are upon the face of the earth. All right? There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are what? The various myriad ways of death. Okay? The only way that can save a man's soul is Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So any way other than that is false, is heresy. Okay? So he says in verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So what are we talking about here? Dinner? No. What do babies drink? Babies drink milk. Okay. So the fundamental principles of the Word of God. What is our Lord? He's the bread of life. Okay. So babies can't eat a loaf of bread right away, okay? But when we're talking about bread, we're talking about being fed, all right? So as believers in Jesus Christ, we're fed the sincere milk of the Lord that we might trust Christ as our Savior. That's the gospel, all right? So newborn believers can only understand, because they see men like trees walking, you know, that's typically or illustratively, they can only understand that they're a sinner and Christ died for their sins. They need to be taught all the other oracles of God after that. that they not remain babes and they become mature men and women in Christ and are, have a solid foundation in the gospel and all the other fundamentals of the faith, right? So he's saying that the nation of Israel, as long as they've had the truth, are still in need of the sincere milk of the Lord. Strong meat would be all the further doctrines of the Lord. Everything concerning, when we speak of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the sin, all the things surrounding those doctrines and that kind of thing, those are some of the deeper things of the Word of God. Do we need to understand those things to be saved? No. But as a believer, it's nice to know where we got our sin nature from, so we can see what we are, see what the world is like, so the world does not deceive us. Okay? So through the doctrine of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the sin, we see exactly what's in the world. So when the world comes along and says this and says that, we can say, aha, it's like that, who's that actor? Leonardo DiCaprio. And he's, I can't remember what movie it was, where he sees that thing on TV and he's got the cigarette in his mouth. He's like, oh, right there. You know what I'm talking about. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. When we see the error of the world, we can immediately point it out. Okay? Now, I had big trouble with this when I was younger in the Lord, and it really got to me. The error of the world loves to use faith without works is dead. Okay? And I was being preached to from the pulpit. Pastor Andre was telling me every Sunday, and I was listening to his messages on tape. I was listening to the messages of Brother Stewart, and everything was about grace, 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 grace. That's right. That's the foundation for our salvation. That's our foundation for our relationship in the Lord. And Pastor Andre was right. Brother Stewart used to say this too. If you never learn anything about grace, or if you don't grow in grace, you can never learn anything truly about who your Lord is. Okay? That's why we say grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we be not babes but become mature men and women in Christ. Okay? So when I hear faith without works is dead, and I can't make heads or tails of that, I'm thinking, well, why does it say saved by grace over here, but then if I have faith, I have to do works over here? I didn't understand what the differentiation between works of the flesh and works of faith are, okay? There's a vast difference, and it couldn't be more black or white, all right? Works of the flesh are trying to fulfill the law for my own personal justification and righteousness, of which I have none, because the scriptures clearly say there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. It's like when the rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, good master, he says, what? Why callest thou me good? There's none good but who? But God himself, okay? Those are foundational principles. But if you start saying faith without works is dead, so, okay, well, let's just forget about the foundational principles, and I guess God's saying that I have to do good works, well, you start getting the idea that you need to put yourself back under law if it's not explained to you properly. But then what happens if you go down that road? Well, you get the same exact experience that Paul went through when he put himself back under law after he was saved in the 7th chapter of Romans. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Let's read it real quick. There's nothing beneficial that can come from putting ourselves back under law. Now, the law is great. It's good and right and holy. And it can be a very tempting sort of enigmatic thing for us to approach, because if we're around a bunch of other people that we don't have this in this congregation. But trust me, if you're in a congregation of or a church that tries to push their own self-righteousness, you can gain a lot of notoriety by being one of the best, most righteous individuals within that church. It's a very tantalizing thing. This is ever present in the nation of Israel in the day in which we speak, and most religious organizations upon the earth. And the rabbis show forth their righteousness by wearing the proper garbs and the proper hats and having the side locks and digging weird tunnels under the streets of New York. Who knows what they're doing down there, you know? And so we have this faux sense of righteousness put forth where they're not pleasing God, but they're definitely pleasing other men. And so what comes from that? A sense of power. That's what men seek after, power. That's the condemnation of the devil. And so if we're righteous and we believe that we have power over ourselves to fulfill the law, ooh, that's a good feeling. But is the Lord looking at it? No. Our Lord is only looking at whether we're in Christ or out of Christ. That's it. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we'll read a little bit of this. He says here in verse 8, this is Romans chapter 7, verse 8, but the sin taking occasion, because that's a pretty tantalizing occasion, by the commandment wrought in me all manner of illicit desire. That's what concupiscence means. For without the law, sin was dead. Okay? Now, what does he mean without the law? Was the law ever eliminated? No, the law is still there right now to this day. The law is good and right and holy. So what is he talking about without the law? The law was abrogated. It was put out of the way for the believer in Jesus Christ because all of our sins, which are poor performances before the law, were placed where? Upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took him to the cross of Calvary and died there for him. All right? So I became outside the law after my Lord Jesus, after the realization that my Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it for me and then died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. I'm no longer under it. I realized he's the one that fulfilled it for me. Okay? So when you have that in mind, you realize you're not under the law. You can't fulfill it any better than the next person because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Your Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill it because he promised that he shall never, that he didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. And one jot and one tittle shouldn't pass from the law till all of it be fulfilled. By me or by him? Well, by him. All right? So he says, without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once when he trusted Christ as his Savior. But when the commandment came, the sin revived, and what happened to him? Well, the law did its job. It slew him. All right? Now, this was likely when he was around a bunch of other self-righteous Jews, and that fanciful thought of being a righteous member of the Jewish community who's better than all the men of the earth fell over him one more time. I don't know what occasion he's speaking of here, but it's from personal experience. Okay? And the commandment, which was ordained to life, is there anything wrong with the law? The commandments? There's nothing wrong with it at all. One day we will all be perfect executors of the law. We won't even have the capacity to fail, because we're going to be like the Lord when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. So the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto what? Death, condemnation, and death. For the sin, okay, that nature to sin that he received from his father Adam, the singular sin, the act of Adam which placed into man that thought that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Or condemned him, not before God, but before himself. Wherefore the law was holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, God forbid. But the sin, that it might appear sin, okay, the sin is sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become what? Exceedingly sinful. All right? Without the, you know, the law, can sin be charged? Okay. Where no law is what? No transgression. Okay. But like when Paul's talking about Abraham over here earlier in Romans, all the men that were under the law after the giving of the law were definitely committing all the things that were written in the book of the law not to do them prior to the law given, but they couldn't be charged with them because where no law is no transgression. Okay. It's simple to understand. We have laws in the book so that people can be charged for crimes. Okay, law typically doesn't deter anybody from committing a crime. It might for the sound-minded human being. You know, even then, I mean, I've never particularly wanted to steal anything from anybody directly. But Well, never mind. Okay, nobody's ever lied on their taxes, have they? I'm teasing. Okay. You know, we can't charge anybody with any kind of crimes without there being a law in the books to charge them with, all right? That's what the law is for. The law pointed out our transgressions. So, he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, okay? So it's of God, it's good. But I am what? I'm carnal, Okay? I'm a child of my father, Adam. I'm just like him. There's no difference between my nature and Adam's nature. I require the blood of an innocent victim just like my father, Adam, required the blood of an innocent victim. I can sow as many fig leaves on my body as I possibly can. I'm never going to cover my own nakedness. Okay? God's got to do it for me. Sold under what? Not just sin, but a nature to sin. The sin. What I got from my father Adam in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For that which I do, I allow not. Yeah? That's about, unless you're ignoring it, which we definitely can do. We can suppress ourselves to the point where we're not really conscious of our sins because it just feels good doing it. Everybody's been there and does that. Okay? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Remember, this is the renowned Apostle Paul that we're all supposed to emulate. Yeah? Well, who was Paul? Well, he was a sinner saved by grace. In fact, Paul considered himself the chiefest of sinners, worse than Lot. And Lot was involved in everything that Sodom and Gomorrah was involved in. Yet he was a just man. Just before God in his works? No. Just because he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. All right? So Paul's no one to emulate. No Old Testament saint or New Testament saint is anyone to emulate. I'm no one to emulate. I'm just a guy, and this is the truth. I'm just a sinner saved by grace that happened to be called into the gospel ministry. I can't even speak straight 5% of the time. Okay? That's actually a good thing. You don't want to trust some silver tongue sucker out there. You know, they drive you down the garden path. Okay. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but what? The nature to sin that dwelleth in me. It's almost like a disease, okay? An incurable disease. The only cure for it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always active. That's why John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For when we see him, then we're going to be like him. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now it is no more I that do it, but... 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, so we can just blame it on, you know, the sin that's within me, but I'm fine. No, it's the sin nature that dwells within you. You're incapable of controlling it. Okay? Some people can suppress it better than others, but it's ever present and ever shows its ugly face. Okay? I find then a law, or a constant, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I have this very nature to sin, even though I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay? And sometimes my sin nature even presents itself in the pulpit. Now I'm sanctified by the blood of Christ, and you are too. All right? But we don't have any kind of God-likeness within us. And if I'm going to differentiate my ministry from anybody else's ministry in the world, it's going to be that. I'm not going to preach to anybody that can possibly be godlike, because within me and within you is no good thing. Okay? That's why the Lord Jesus Christ has to indwell you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So that the world can't overcome you, but you can overcome the world with the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. So he says here, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity over the law of the sin, which is in my members. And I've been here, okay? What Paul's about to say, I totally understand this sentiment here. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then the realization, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, what's the constant that we serve in the flesh? Well, the law of sin. All right. And so when we understand the gospel message, we seek the face of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again. And we realize that we're accepted in the beloved based upon what he's done for us and not what we can do for God. And so we don't then allow the sin that we have in our lives to overwhelm us to the point that we can't function. Because that can happen too. When we understand that, and you know, I know that, like, you know, portion of scripture, I can't remember exactly where it is, but godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. If there's a particular thing in our lives, and you know, the Lord is treats us like dear children, and if you be without chastisement, are you bastards and not sons? You know, and so if the Lord's seeing us that has, you know. If we're going through a particularly difficult portion of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, it's likely that we're under some sort of chastisement from the Lord. And we ought to pay attention to those things. Because if the Lord has us involved in something that he doesn't want us involved in, because it's suppressing the truth or quenching the spirit causing us to outright forget the word of God altogether, he's going to modify our lives so that we are brought back into alignment with our Lord. Okay? Now, we can be completely unruly and not listen to him. And you might have to break our leg. And I remember Pastor Andre preaching about after his father made the statement when he was younger that there was an argument in the church. And I could totally see, I understand his father's feelings about it completely. Churches can be hotbeds for gossip and argument and contention and that kind of thing. If the people within the congregation are not focused upon the doctrines of the Lord and the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can become petty and whiny and complaining about, well, this person did this or this person did that or this person said this or this person said that. But what's supposed to unify us? Well, the doctrine of the Lord, the doctrine of salvation and the bond of peace, okay? We've been forgiven. We ought to be forgiving one to another. And so if we let these things abide in us, then we can overlook each other's personal faults, all right? We're like a family. And you know, if you've got a family of any size, that means more than, you know, one child. Well, even then, there can be arguments within the family, and there are arguments within the family. But if you, how should I say this? If you apply proper discipline to the family and understand the needs and the love of the family over the needs and the love of the individual, then everybody can get along. Well, we have the same sort of relationship with our Lord. We're a small family. And if we allow our differences and our gripes and this and that to get in the way of the truth of the Word of God, who are we serving? We're serving ourselves and not the Lord. And that ought not to be. And so, you know, the nation of Israel was all wrapped up in this sort of thing, and they still are. I remember listening to a recent Ben Shapiro episode, and he was asked, what does the nation of Israel, or to the Jews, think about Jesus Christ? And I was kind of looking forward to his answer, because if you listen to Ben Shapiro, you know, his podcast or his radio show, he's on the radio here, I think 5:90 a.m. at, I believe, 2 or 3 o'clock, something like that. He's got a one-hour show. And it's good conservative commentary. I don't agree with everything the guy says, but a lot of it's pretty on point. And he talks about Christianity, and he believes that the United States and the world should return to Christianity so that we might establish peace, because Jesus Christ was against sin. All right? Now, he made that statement to someone who was interviewing him here a few months back, and the interviewer asked him, well, who do you believe Jesus Christ is? And he said, oh, just some fool. He was a nobody, and he was considered a nobody by the Jews at the time, and the Jews still consider him a nobody. And so he, you know, he basically said it was good that he was, I think he made the comment, it was good that he was taken care of or something like that, you know. So what are they doing? The Jews crucified Jesus Christ over and over and over again in their mind. Why? To establish their own righteousness. All right? Now, there's a difference between, like, you know, the doctrine of the Holy Eucharist, where they sacrifice Christ for your sins over and over and over again, that also is putting Christ to an open shame. Because Christ died for how many sins for how much time? Once for all, okay? But there also is this indignation that many have for Jesus Christ, because particularly out of the nation of Israel, in fact, almost wholly out of the nation of Israel, where they're glad that he died because he was a problem. He stood in the way. He was a stumbling stone. They didn't know what to do with him. Yet they've been looking for him all along. They're looking for a physical incarnation of a man that's going to return world rule to them. An earthly kingdom. That's what they're looking for. That's who they believe their Messiah is going to be. And he's going to establish all rule under Judaism. All right? They have no idea who the Messiah is. They crucified their Messiah 2,000 years ago. Well, we did too, you know. But they had no idea who he was. There was a veil over their eyes. They couldn't see him. All right? So like Ben Shapiro, the Jews are happy for the fact that Jesus Christ was put on the cross. He was just some dissenter to them. That was it. All right? But that's a problem. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying in verse 11 here, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as having need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern what? Both good and both evil. This is that which is of the good one, all right, or the tree of life, and that which is of the evil one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? All evil in the world was derived from the work of the devil in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if we're going to discern good from bad, righteously speaking, and there's not a good or just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, where are we pulling fruit from? The tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we have an understanding that there's none righteous but God, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him, what fruit does that, what tree are we pulling fruit from in that statement? From the tree of life. That's Jesus Christ. Okay? So by exercise in the truth of the word of God, we are grown up in the things of the Lord, and we can discern in the world what is of the evil tree and what is of the good tree. All right? That's a pretty darn good advantageous place for a believer to be. That way we can't be deceived by every wind and of doctrine and tossed to and fro as if we were upon the waves of Galilee being thrown over the gunwales of the boat, as it were. Okay? Now, this is kind of an interesting portion of Scripture to understand. Therefore, leaving, this is verse 1 of the 6th chapter, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Okay? Now, he's not talking about abandoning the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Okay? We're not talking about that at all. But what do we do after we've accepted Christ as our Savior? It's already established in us that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He died for us upon the cross of Calvary. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And because he lives, we shall live also. So we have a heavenly inheritance in him. That's already established. That's the principles of the foundations of salvation. Okay? So once we understand that, we want to leave that be in us and go on to further growth. Okay? Does that make sense? So he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, can a believer in Jesus Christ be perfect? We're in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Can a believer in Jesus Christ be perfect? Well, no. And I've heard this verse used. Okay, let's go ahead and now that we've accepted Christ as our Savior, go on to perfection. Let's look in the Bible to see where an example of perfection is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our Lord Jesus Christ told the Jews to do this and to do that. That must be what he's talking about. So let's emulate the Lord Jesus Christ and so we can be like the perfect one. No, that's not what we're talking about here. This is a poor translation. That's all that it is. Okay? This word for perfection means maturity. All right? Now, like I mentioned in the beginning of the message, do we leave our children as babes in the world and say, okay, you've grown, you're still in diapers, just go out there and live. They're going to be scooped up into child trafficking or ended up on the bad end of drugs or something, you know. The world's going to beat them down. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, the world wants to beat down the babe in Christ, spiritually speaking. It wants to turn him away from the Lord. And guess what happens when we get turned away from the Lord? if we have life, what kind of life do we have? Well, we have eternal life. But guess what can happen? Well, we stop, you know, we go out in the world and we try to be like the world. All right. This is that old doctrine of Balaam. All right. Now, most people don't really understand what Balaam and Balak were doing. The nation of Israel could not be cursed directly because they were what? They were blessed. They were brought out of Egypt, which is the type of the world, by what? The blood of the Passover lamb. They were under the blood. Turn back with me to Numbers. I'm going to read a portion of scripture from Balaam and Balak back here. Numbers chapter, let me get to the, I haven't read this in about 4 years. Let me find the verse. Numbers chapter 22. Actually, no, I want to go back further than that. Okay. Death of Aaron. 22. That's it. Okay. Now, Balaam was a prophet. Balak was the king of Moab. And the nation of Israel was defeating their way across what we call, you know, the promised land, Canaan. All right. And the king of Moab realized, man, these guys are defeating everybody they come across. I've got to find some outside help or else I'm going to be one of the victims next. Okay. So if we read here in Numbers chapter 22, verse 1, and if you're not super familiar with the Old Testament, as I wasn't for a long time when I was first saved, you can use this handy dandy. Well, we'll be reading this next week. You can use this handy dandy guide in the back of your bulletin. Okay. There's no shame in looking at it. Let me read this portion here, and then we'll go into it further next week. All right. And the children of, this will give you something to think about for until next Wednesday. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on the sides of Jordan by Jericho. Now, pitched means they established a camp. Okay. They were still at this point in time. They hadn't built any fortified establishments. They were in tents. Okay. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. They were sweating it a little bit. Okay, the nation of Israel, they weren't necessarily that much of a conquering army. But their leader was who?
God.
Okay, so if they went forth in faith, God gave them the victory. Now it came from miraculous means sometimes, and sometimes they just kicked ass. But it was the hand of God. There's that sin nature again. Okay. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are around us as an ox licketh up the grass of the field. So, you know, it's like a herd of bison just eating their way through the plains. Everywhere they go is going to be destruction. That's what he's talking about. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king over the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, should be Balaam, that's the way you pronounce it in Hebrew, and the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Now remember, Egypt is a type of the world, okay? And what are we as believers in Jesus Christ called out of? We're called out of the world unto what? The kingdom of God, okay? So we belong to the world first, that's what's natural. So then we're called out of the world and we become spiritual, or we become children of the Lord, right? Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now, if you look at pictures in children's books where they recount this story, you'll see a little camp of people with, like, you know, maybe 100 or 200 people there. There was millions of Jews, okay? And the Lord sustained them all the way up until they came into the land. Now, this was after 80% of them died off in Midian, okay? So they are an imposing force. And they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, this is verse 6, curse me this people. Now, are we as believers in Jesus Christ cursed, or are we blessed? We have a curse in our father Adam, but that curse is lifted by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So when God views us, does he view us as being cursed, which we still have upon us, or does he view us as being blessed? He views us as being as righteous as our Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, is righteous. But are we? not until we're raised, glorified, and adopted, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Okay? So this view we're getting of God towards the nation of Israel is the same view that God has towards us individually as believers in Jesus Christ. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot not that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. So what does the world want for us? It wants to eradicate us. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but who? But Caesar. So we don't jive with the world. We're not of the world. The world wants to justify itself. The world wants its own throne. We abide by the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their land. And they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word against the Lord and speak. I bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? Of course, he knew exactly, this is anthropomorphic language, he knew exactly what they were and who they were, but yet he has a message for Balaam, so he wants Balaam to give his, to make a confession, so to speak here, okay? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has said unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are what? They are blessed. Now, the nation of Israel is a cursed-looking people. they're a peculiar people. They're just as peculiar as you and I. Now, I don't look or act like a child of the king of all. All right? The nation of Israel didn't look or act like children of the king of all, but yet we're called children of the king. Okay? Why? Because God viewed them under the blood, and he views us as being under the blood. Right? And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. And so turn a couple pages here. I know I'm keeping you for a couple minutes. And here's what took place. I'm skipping a bunch of stuff that we'll probably read next week. Balaam tried to curse the nation of Israel directly many times through the counsel of Balak. God wouldn't let him, okay? To the point where he had to get his donkey that he rode on, and we can look at the typology in that next week or week after, had to bash him up against a rock and break his leg, and then talk to him, asking him, why is he being an idiot? Because the angel of the Lord was standing before him, okay? Who do you suppose that was? That was a Christophany, the pre-incarnate Christ, okay? So are you going to run over Christ for your own will? Well, that's not going to happen when you're under the blood, right? And so they couldn't be cursed directly, so they came up with a scheme to curse them indirectly. And what was that? This is kind of the Democrats' sort of long game that they put in, okay? They said this, and I'll read this real quick, and then we'll make some brief commentary, and then we'll pray. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Okay? Now, what would that mean? Well, they were marrying them. Okay? Now, what did they do? We are supposed to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Okay? We are part of the kingdom of God, the family of God. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's what being a saint means. It means we're being separate. We've been made separate from the world, and we cleave unto our Lord Jesus Christ, our God. Okay? Now, since we've been called to separation, are we supposed to allow every single doctrine that's out there in the world that names the name of Christ into the assembly and make it our own? Well, no. What if that's false? So if we, so to speak, lay with the world, we'd be committing fornication with the world, and we're not wed to the world. We're wed to our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's false. Okay? Now, if we take that and kind of apply it to ourselves, and we start teaching the false doctrines that the world believes here in the congregation, or If we neglect to raise our children in the things of the Lord, what's going to happen after a couple generations? There's going to be a wholesale departure from the truth, and the church that we have today is going to look a heck of a lot different two or three pastors from now, because there won't be any believers in it. All right? What does the world want? The world wants to be told that they're good, and that's a delicious feeling that everybody wants to desire in the world. Okay? And so if we start allowing false doctrine and the ways of the world to enter in with the truth of the Word of God, what does a little leaven do? Leaven speaks of sin and false doctrine. Leaven, a little leaven, leavens what? The entire lump. Pretty soon the whole thing's leavened. So he couldn't curse the nation of Israel directly, like cause them to be destroyed, okay, because they were blessed. Individual believers in Jesus Christ can't lose their salvation. But if individual believers in Jesus Christ start giving credence to the ways of the world and start telling your kids, yeah, it's okay if you don't go to church, or yeah, I don't really agree with what was said in the pulpit. That sounds kind of mean. Pastor Andre or Pastor Griffin or Pastor Stewart said something mean about women, how men were supposed to be the head of, you know, and they start disagreeing with the doctrines of the Lord. And, you know, by the way, I've noticed this over the years too. You can sort of tell how parents talk about the pastor by the way their children act around them. You know, children hear everything that goes on in the household. So the parents are disagreeing with the doctrines that the Lord puts forth. You're gonna see those children act in a completely different way than the parents do around the Word of God. Okay, so if we train our children up in the ways of the world and neglect to train them up in the ways of the Lord, so that when they're old they will not depart, what are they going to do? They're going to go out in the world and get a taste of it, and they're going to stay there. All right, and then pretty soon you don't have a congregation at all. All right, so that's kind of where we're getting to here. I'll go into this a little bit more in depth so we can get our heads wrapped around it next week, but we're 100% out of time now. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. This is why we pray, to keep us strong in the power of your might and to keep us faithful to that which you've committed to our trust, so we might be faithful to the things that the Lord has given us to do, so the Word of God might go forth. Whether there be few or whether there be many, so that it might not be neglected, so that souls might be saved, and those souls are built up in the truth of the Word of God to be strong men and women in Christ, so they might also teach their families and friends about the ways of the Lord, so the Lord can save their family. Thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.